Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 21. So Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Amen. And we know God will bless the reading of his word. So in our studies in Luke, we come to this passage where the Lord Jesus is presented by Mary and Joseph at the temple. So 40 days after the birth of a child, Jewish parents were required to offer a sacrifice for purification. And for a firstborn male, they were required to offer 5 shekels into the temple treasury. Now the normal sacrifice for purification was a 1-year-old lamb and a bird, either a pigeon or a dove. However, the same law in Leviticus 12 said if a family was poor, instead of a lamb and a bird, they could offer 2 birds. Instead, it was known as the offering of the poor. Now you'll notice in verse 24 that Mary and Joseph sacrificed 2 birds, which was a public declaration of their poverty. Indeed, the rabbis taught if a rich man dared to offer 2 birds, that offering was unacceptable to God. So our Lord was from a poor family. He was nursed by a poor mother. He was provided for by a poor stepfather. He lived in a poor house, in a poor district, at a poor man's. Let us remember, as the hymn says, this was the one who was rich beyond all splendor, who for love's sake became as poor. Such marvelous condescension that our Lord identified with the poorest of the poor in society. Now it was while at the temple that Mary and Joseph encountered this man, Simeon. And I want you to notice 3 things about him this morning. First of all, the hope that was realized. Simeon, it seems, was an old man, for although we're not explicitly told that in the text, it seems from his own words in verse 29, "Dismiss your servant now in peace," that his lifelong waiting for the Lord's Messiah had been realized, and he was not only ready to die, but he was due to die. We're told that he was a godly and devout man, righteous and devout, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, verse 25. Now, the dictionary defines consolation as a source of comfort in a time of trouble. And to be sure, it was a time of trouble for the godly in Israel. They had lost their independence as a nation, and they were governed by the foreign power of Rome. To add to their humiliation, they were locally governed by the wicked, tyrannical King Herod, who as an Edomite ought never to have occupied the throne in Israel. Religion had been greatly externalized through the small but influential sect of the Pharisees, And it could be said of the Pharisees and those that were influenced by them in the words of the prophet Isaiah, these people come near to me with their mouth, they honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their religion was external, it was concerned with petty rules and regulations that left the heart untouched and unmoved. The influential aristocracy were anti-supernatural. They dismissed belief in the resurrection, in the afterlife, in angels, and as someone poignantly said, that is why they were sad, you see. The voice of prophecy had been silent for 400 years. It seems that God had nothing to say into this situation. But in the midst of all that darkness and declension, there were those men and women who were earnestly looking, eagerly longing, hopefully believing that the Messiah would come, that God would fulfill his promise to them in sending the Christ in their generation. Simeon was one, Anna was another, but there were others also. You see that in verse 38, when we read of Anna coming up to them. At that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. You see, God always preserves a remnant for himself. In the darkest and most spiritually impoverished days in the history of the church, there has always been the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed him. But in one sense, Simeon was unique. Unique because God had specifically revealed to him that the Messiah would come. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's Messiah. And that's remarkable in itself, because remember, the voice of prophecy had been silent for 400 years, and that silence was broken by the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. And yet here is a man who has received a revelation from God that he would see the Lord's Christ during his lifetime. Indeed, and remember, these are days before Pentecost. We're told in verse 25 the Holy Spirit was upon him. In verse 26 the Holy Spirit revealed something to him. And in verse 27 the Holy Spirit guided him to Mary and Joseph in the temple. Simeon was in that mold of the Old Testament prophet, the Holy Spirit coming upon him, inspiring him, revealing stuff to him, and guiding him. Now that was extremely rare, and it seems that Simeon was uniquely blessed in this way. Now let's think about this for a moment. So Simeon, perhaps as a young man, the Holy Spirit comes upon him in a powerful way. He dedicates his life to God, and one day, as he's worshipping in the temple, it's revealed to him that he would not die until he saw the Lord Christ. The Lord's Christ. How it's revealed and what is said, we're not told, but he became aware of this divine purpose and this divine intention. And then many years later, he's still going through the temple. He's sitting his worship in the temple. He's getting older. But suddenly the Holy Spirit grips him again and guides him to this young couple in the temple courts, and tells him that that baby that they held in their arms was, in fact, a fulfillment of that promise. What joy must have filled his heart at that particular moment as he held that child in his arms. He had seen with his own eyes, held in his own arms, blessed with his own voice, the promised Messiah. Now you'll notice in verse 25 that we're told Simeon was righteous and devout. Well, that comes as no great shock to us, because he had been told that the Lord's Christ would come during his life, and so he lived his life in eager expectation of that event. He was righteous before men, and he was devoted before God, because he knew Christ was coming. And John, speaking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, says in 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. That the coming of Christ serves as this powerful motivation, this incentive to live godly lives, to walk closely with God, to be faithful in our worship of Him. First time the Christ came incognito, His glory was veiled. The second coming of Christ will be altogether different. He will come with all the trappings of royalty and glory and divinity. His coming will be like lightning that lights up the sky from one end to the other. Every eye, we're told, shall see Him, even those who have pierced Him. And every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That He's coming again. And that coming of Christ ought to serve as a motivation in our lives to keep short accounts with God and to live devout and righteous lives. Someone once said to John Wesley, he says, if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow at 12 o'clock, what would you do? And if you're desiring, and he said, well, he says, I'm preaching here this afternoon, I'm preaching here this evening, I'm preaching there tomorrow morning. And he says, that's what I would do. Well, if you knew Jesus was coming back at 12 o'clock tomorrow, what would you be doing? There would be apologies to offer. There would be relationships that need healing. There would be people who need spoken to and evangelized. He would be in a tizzy, like hands on hot griddles, running round trying to put right what was wrong. But we ought to live our lives in the light of His glorious return. Lord Shaftesbury, who was so influential in the abolition of slavery and did so much good for the kingdom of God, says, I do not think in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious moment that was not influenced in some way by the thought of the return of the Lord. So Simeon was a man who lived his life in the light of the promise that was given to him that he would see the Lord's Christ, that his hopes have been realized. Secondly, notice the faith that was exercised. We're told in verse 28 that Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God, that he rendered thanks to God for the fulfillment of his promise. And he says in verse 30, for this is the reason why he praises God, for my eyes have seen your salvation. I remember who he had seen. Remember who his eyes were focused upon. This little baby in his arms. And he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. That his salvation was bound up in that bundle that he nursed that day. It's reminiscent of the faith of Mary. You remember when she visited Elizabeth with that little embryo in her womb. And she says, my soul rejoices in God my Savior. That little embryo was not only God in flesh, but was her Savior. Remarkable faith that this little baby was Simeon's Savior. Now notice three things about this faith that he exercised. Notice he trusted in baby Jesus. And I don't say that in a Christmassy, sentimental, childish way. I say it to make the point of the greatness of his faith. He trusted in baby Jesus as a personal Savior. He says in verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You see, after seeing baby Jesus, he realized that he had seen God's salvation, and therefore he was ready to die. The word for at the beginning of verse 30 is a crucial word in the text. For my eyes have seen your salvation. That's why he was ready to die. Now death for many is a frightening prospect. The author Samuel Johnson once said, No rational man can die without uneasy apprehension. Well, he wasn't a Baptist. He wasn't an evangelical. John Wesley said of the early Methodists, our people die well. And I can honestly say, after 35 years of pastoral ministry, our people die well. They die with faith and confidence because of the salvation that is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. I visited Mrs. Brady about 2 weeks ago, and the whole conversation centered on heaven and the glory that was yet to come. And God gave her that confidence. It was the salvation, the personal salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, just as he was about to die, says, "Ah, is this dying? How I have dreaded as an enemy, a smiling friend." Arthur Wood, the founder of the National Young Life Campaign, said, my happiest moment will be when God puts his hand on my heart and stops it beating and takes me into eternity. Are you afraid to die? George Bernard Shaw said, the statistics on death are frightening. One out of one dies. I don't claim to be a prophet, but I'll make a prophecy today. Within 100 years, everybody in this room will be dead. Are you ready for death? Simeon was ready for death because he had seen his salvation in baby Jesus. So he trusted in Jesus as a personal Savior. He trusted in Jesus, baby Jesus, as a universal Savior. Look at verse 31 and 32. Which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And that's a remarkable statement to be found in the lips of a Jew steeped in the traditions of first century Judaism. To many, the coming of the Messiah would mean judgment for the Gentiles, that he was some super celestial heavenly champion who would call the Gentile dogs to heel, and that he would humiliate them and the Jews would rule over them. To many Jews, as the rabbis taught, the only reason God had created them was to fuel the fires of hell. And they would speak of Gentiles, the gone with a scar on their face, with detestation in their voice, with hatred in their eyes. They wanted God to obliterate the Gentiles. And yet here is a man in that tradition, and he comes and praises God that this little baby would result in salvation for the Gentiles. And you and I, we're Gentiles. We've really lost the significance of that after 2,000 years of church history. We're Gentiles. We have been grafted in. We are not the original chosen people. But by faith, we are children of Abraham. By faith, we are New Testament Jews, just as Abraham was an Old Testament Christian. He sees such faith. He sees in Jesus a universal Savior. And thirdly, he sees a divine Savior. The expression at the end of verse 32 is very interesting. And for the glory of your people, Israel. Well, that was a common expression among the Jews in the first century. The glory of Israel was the presence of God. The presence of God that was revealed in the inner cubicle of the temple, in the Holy of Holies. There God said, was said to dwell. The glory of God was there. And as we were thinking of last week, God manifested his presence at times in a light, in a cloud, in fire. God manifested his presence. It was a tangible expression of the presence of God.
And as he holds his little baby in his arms, he says, this baby is the presence of God. He's not thinking of the glory of Israel and somehow the fortunes of Israel being restored. He's thinking of the presence of God manifested in flesh. That this little baby is God in flesh. Who is he in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. A wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Who is he in Simeon's arms? Full of cries and baby charms. 'Tis the Lord. A wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. He is the glory of Israel, the outshining of God, the presence of God, Emmanuel, God with us. The faith that was exercised. So the hope that was realized, the faith that was exercised, and then the future that was prophesied. Verses 34 to 35, we find Simeon, after blessing Joseph and Mary, speaking directly to Mary. And he says in verse 35 that Jesus will be a catalyst for revealing what's in the hearts of men. So the thoughts of many hearts, can't see thoughts, but through Christ, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. In other words, the spiritual condition of men and women will be revealed in their attitude to the Lord Jesus. The response would not always be uniform. It wouldn't always be the same. This will be the child that's spoken against. This child is destined for the falling and rising of many. A sharp division would occur through the presence and through the ministry of Jesus. And we know that to be true. So in his infancy, wise men sought him that they might worship him. But Herod sought him that he might slaughter him. During his ministry, some ran to him in reverence and others ran to him in rage. Some listened to him to be taught by him and others listened to him that they might trap him. Some adored him and others were repelled by him. And this is what Simeon says. He will be a sign that is spoken against. He will cause the falling and rising of many. That neutrality would be impossible with the Lord Jesus Christ. People would be either for him or against him. The condition of the heart would be revealed in the attitude to Jesus. Now we're told, Simeon tells Mary, that Jesus will harden hearts. This child is destined. That's a stronger word than the authorized version is set. But he is destined to cause the falling and rising of many. Maybe Mary, when she heard the first part of Simeon's speech that her son would be the glory of Israel, her future expectations for this child were lifted, and like an eager parent was expecting great things of her son, perhaps even bringing in the messianic kingdom. No, says Simeon, this child will cause many in Israel to fall. All Israel won't accept him. Many will reject him and ridicule him and refuse to respond to him. He will have no beauty or majesty that will attract people to him. He will be despised and rejected of men, as Isaiah had prophesied. And that's still true, isn't it? There's no neutrality with Jesus. You can't sit on the fence with Jesus. You're either for him or against him. The attitudes of hearts will be revealed. So Jesus will harden hearts, but he will also subdue hearts. Some commentators feel that when Simeon says this child is destined for the falling and for the rising of many, that he's actually speaking of the same group of people who will respond positively to him. And he doesn't speak negatively until he says this is the sign that will be spoken against. that when God conquers a heart, when Christ calls someone to himself, there is this process of falling before rising. That people see the poverty and the emptiness of their own lives before him. They acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt. That their sin aggravates them and unsettles them. And they fall before the Lord, and then the Lord graciously comes in and lifts them up to faith in Jesus and the forgiveness of sin. Four times in the New Testament, you humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. For everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. Four times. And that's God's process. That's God's way. That when he comes and he works on the human heart, people see their emptiness. The emptiness of their life without God, without hope in the world. And they're lost. And they feel keenly that lostness. They smart under their sinfulness. But then Christ in his grace, he comes and he scoops them up. And he lifts them up to faith in Jesus and to a fresh understanding of sins forgiven. The cross work of Jesus. So Jesus will harden hearts. He will conquer hearts. And then he will break hearts. Look just at the end of verse 35, Simeon's words to Mary. A sword will pierce your own soul too. Simeon prophesies great sorrow for Mary. This child that was destined for greatness would break her heart. She would lose him. He would die. A sword would be drawn through her soul. You remember when Mary stood at the cross, watching how unbearable that must have been to watch her son die. She stands at the cross, and Jesus in tenderness says to John and Mary, he says to John, behold your mother, and he says to Mary, behold your son. And what was he doing at that point? He wasn't just asking John to look after Mary in the temple. Mary had other children. Jesus had a half-brothers and at least one sister. What was he doing? Well, you see, those half-brothers and half-sisters didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't acknowledge him to be the Messiah. It was only after the resurrection that they came to faith. But our Lord's concern for Mary pastoral. She needed somebody to help her on a spiritual level, to draw close to her minister, and her own kids couldn't do that. But John could. Because that sword was being drawn through her soul. That Mary's beginning to realize that this little child would bring about the redemption of Israel, the salvation of men and women and boys and girls. But he was going to do it through suffering. Notice that little word "too" at the end of verse 35. That's a crucial word in the text. A sword will pierce your soul too. Not just Mary's soul, but the soul of her son. And when he died upon the cross and he cried out at the height of his agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was like a sword that was being driven through his soul. Jesus had come to make it better, to the arms of sin, to the obscurity of Nazareth, to the ministry in Judea and Galilee. He had come to go to the cross. Martin Luther used to
ask himself, what was the greatest sin that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, with the flesh himself, would come to a manger, or from a manger go to the cross? We can't ask that question. Because in coming to the manger, he was going to the cross. That's what he was destined for. That a sword pierced his soul, that he might redeem men. Do you remember when he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you ever think about that sin? That's a horrible sin. In those 7 sins on the cross, the first sin, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The last sin, which God has addressed directly, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The only other sin in which God is spoken to directly, because you have the thief and word to Mary and so on, is, "My God, why are you forsaken? Father, Father, my God." 137. So 3 days to understand that statement. How can God be forsaken by God? And he came out and says, "Who can understand it?" It's impossible, incomprehensible. But maybe, "Father, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That on the cross, Jesus lost what one commentator calls the sense of the Abba with God. That relationship that existed from all eternity was interrupted in some way when he who knew no sin became sin for us. And that this little baby who was the salvation of Jerusalem, the redemption of Jerusalem, the light to the Gentiles, that this little baby would bear judgment, would be separated from his Father in order that might be redeemed. How powerful, how wonderful, how glorious it is. And if you're a Christian this morning, your heart should sing in adoration that his soul was pierced in order that your salvation might be secured. And if you're not a Christian, how can you remain indifferent to his love? That great demonstration of his love at Calvary's cross. And how can you turn your back on him? How can you stumble at him when he has demonstrated such love to us on Calvary's cross? And I would encourage you, if you're not a Christian, just to admit what the Bible says about you is true. To acknowledge your sin. But put your hope and your faith in this little baby, in this man upon the cross, in this glorious and ascended Savior. Put your trust in him as the grounds of your acceptance before God. Amen.